We're going to read a scripture from the Old Testament from Micah 6, and then in the New Testament from Matthew 23. Before we do that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for another day, another beautiful day, and for the chance to be here and praise you. We ask that you'd get our minds and hearts even more centered on you. And as we read these scriptures, that you would bring out what you want us to hear, apply to our lives. And as we hear Crystal's sermon and pray that the same thing, Lord, that you would bring out the truths that you want for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for the transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel.
Good morning. Some of you know that in the last couple of years, I've taken up watercolor painting. I don't make enough time, really, to practice, so I'm still a novice. In fact, I follow an artist's tutorials online, not doing my own creations from my imagination so far. I just follow her step-by-step instructions, including tracing her drawings if I need an outline. Now, there are some cool effects that you can get with watercolor, like spattering or using special brushes to make certain, like flower petals or leaves and things like that. There's something called bokeh. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that. It's like lifting paint to get kind of a light bubble effect in the background. But if I start with a blank page and start doing spatters and bokeh and some petals or leaves here and there, it might look kind of interesting, but it probably won't be good art. You have to start by learning how the paint goes on the paper, wet on wet or wet on dry. You have to see how the colors mix when they are wet, or wait until one's dry if you want them to stay pure. Use the basic round brushes before you try different shaped ones. It's not that you can't have fun and experiment with new things, but you first have to have the basics. Same with academics. If you want to write a story, you have to start with the ABCs. Learn to read and write. and then master the parts of good story. If you write something with twists of irony and foreshadowing, but no decent plot or characters or dialogue, it's not a good story. It's true for just about anything you want to do. Spiking the volleyball without knowing how to set and serve. Adding spices for extra flavor without the basic dish. In music, having lots of holds and dynamics without a basic structure of a sonata. If you attend to the small details, add-ons that are kind of the icing on the cake without first making the cake, then you've missed the point. Jesus calls out the religious teachers and Pharisees for this very thing. They meticulously follow minor parts of the religious law, like tithing, while neglecting the major issues that really move God's heart. It's like they can't see the forest for the trees. They are majoring in the minors and missing the point of the with God life, which they profess to know so well. They think they guide the blind, but instead Jesus says they are blind guides. They are blinded by laws of their own making and by their judgment of others who don't measure up. In their blindness, they don't even see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, showing people how to live with God. Jesus points to their rules about oaths. In those days, they didn't have written contracts like we do now. Instead, they had oaths. Swearing by something greater than yourself made it binding. The most serious oaths would be sworn by God's name. But the Jews avoided saying God's name. So they chose other sacred things that represented God by which to swear, like the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar. But Jesus says they have it backwards, since the temple is greater than the gold and the altar is greater than the gift. The one is something humans bring into the temple, which is the greater, because it is where God himself dwells. The religious leaders failed to see that it is foolish to distinguish the gold from the temple or the gift from the altar, since any oath we make is made in the eyes of God, which is probably why Jesus had already told his disciples not to swear at all, back in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." One of the warnings for us today is just to watch how we talk. We need to be people of our word, doing what we'll say we'll do. People of our word who don't have to add lots of extra words like "I promise" or "I swear," which often sound insincere anyway. We need to be people who don't use the word heaven or the Lord's name when we aren't intending to invoke his presence. This kind of speech only reveals our thoughtlessness or laziness, and we do well to guard our tongues. And thankfully, God is not like people. He never lies, never goes back on a promise, never speaks a word without meaning. His word can be trusted. The next woe that Jesus declares is that the teachers and Pharisees carefully tithe their garden herbs, which is something that God didn't even ask for in the Old Testament law. Tithing was God's way of providing for the temple workers, for celebrating feasts, and for taking care of the poor. Three different tithes. And they were to tithe their crops, their oil and wine, their livestock. It was important, but it was not the essence of faith. A tenth of the garden herbs wasn't necessary, but the religious leaders are going over and above, maybe to cover themselves, to make sure they don't break even the tiniest bit of the law. Or maybe they were doing it as a point of pride. Now, there's nothing wrong with tithing. Money, or in their case, crops and produce, joyfully given in the name of Jesus as an act of worship, is good for giver and receiver alike. Tithing helps develop our character. It is a spiritual practice done in imitation of God's generosity. If you feel particularly dependent on material wealth, tithing can help you learn to trust God rather than trusting in your stuff. It is also good in that it provides support for our local ministry, staff salaries, building maintenance, and our mission. And of course, if God moves us to give, that is the ultimate reason to tithe or just give, regardless of what it does for us or for our local body. I'm thinking of the time when Moses was building the tabernacle and the Israelites brought so much material they had to tell them to stop. It was because God had moved their hearts to bring yarn and skins and silver and gold so that God would have a place to dwell among them and they would have a place to worship. All that said, though, tithing is not the main point of religion. Comparatively, it is a minor matter. And if you tithe in order to feel proud of yourself or especially superior over others, or in an effort to put God in your debt somehow, then stop it. But Jesus' concern wasn't that the leaders were tithing and shouldn't be. No, he says they shouldn't neglect the practice, but they have neglected the more important issues that matter to God: justice, mercy, and faith. These are the things that beat in God's heart. And they should flow through our lives too, like blood coursing through our veins. Justice, mercy, faith. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God commands and then calls people back to these things. Our Old Testament scripture is the familiar verse in Micah 6:8. He has shown you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Even the sacrifices which God mandated become offensive to God when justice, mercy, and faith are absent. To do justice is to deal with others in a way that is right and fair, and on a large scale to make sure everyone is dealt with fairly. Some big issues of justice are racism and slavery and human rights of all kinds. One organization, International Justice Mission, or IJM, thinks that justice is about defending the poor from the violence that is often done to them because they have no power or standing. In the late 1990s, Gary Haugen was a leading human rights lawyer with the United States Department of Justice. As the director of United Nations investigation of the Rwandan genocide, his firsthand experience investigating systemic human rights abuses helped him recognize a troubling pattern. People living in the world's poorest communities also experienced relentless daily violence. In addition to the struggle of surviving extreme poverty, they also lived in constant physical danger. Gary wanted to know why, and he found the answer. They had no one to protect them. Their local justice systems weren't equipped to defend them from the violence they faced every day. Gary was told that this would never change, but he believed otherwise. He says, "The good news about injustice is that God is against it." He established IJM. These facts and story come directly from their website. In the first few years, IJM helped secure safety and freedom for hundreds of vulnerable people, and awareness of the global problem of violence and human trafficking spread quickly. Government leaders, churches, community groups, advocates, and local communities everywhere were inspired to become a crucial part of this movement. As IJM and partners continued to rescue vulnerable people from exploitation, more and more perpetrators were arrested and convicted for their crimes. Crime began to decrease. Communities became safer and vulnerable people less vulnerable. IJM works in Kenya, Guatemala, Bolivia, Thailand, the Philippines, India, and many other countries, reversing the trend of violence and trafficking of women and children, forced labor, slavery, and wrongful imprisonment. In 2018, a string of rescue operations began when IJM brought two suspected cases of bonded labor, that is slavery, to a new local official. I believe this was in India. Even though it was just his first day on the job, he immediately agreed to conduct rescues at both brick kilns, freeing 16 people, including three children. As authorities interviewed each victim, the truth about the violence and deprivation they endured became clear. They had lived in appalling conditions and were forced to mold and haul thousands of heavy clay bricks for 17 hours a day. One woman said her family had taken a loan of about $60 from the owner, but it had ballooned to a debt of $1,400 even after working tirelessly for 8 years. The manipulative kiln owner allegedly told her, "I have contacts everywhere. If you ever try to escape, I'll break your legs and kill you." All 16 former laborers are now recovering and safe. Officials gave them release certificates, which formally break the false debts owed to the kiln owners and have helped them return to their home villages. The next day, IJM worked with the same local officials to rescue families from a third abusive brick kiln. When they arrived, they learned the owner had been tipped off and sent several laborers away. One family remained. The couple looked starved and malnourished, like they hadn't eaten for a month. These laborers are not held by walls, but by the fear of what would happen if they disobeyed their masters. Just as officials finished interviewing the parents, they returned to their small hut to find their four young children were missing. The mother began searching frantically and screaming the kids' names for 2 hours. She and the IJM team searched the entire worksite until a trail of tiny footprints led them through the sand and up a thorny hillside to find the kids at last. Her children, ages 4 to 7, said the kiln owner's wife had dragged them from their home and forced them to hide. IJM has seen several cases in the past where slave owners attempt to hold children ransom to control their parents. It's just one of the many tactics used to keep modern-day slavery hidden and one of the many reasons we must keep up the fight. You might think that this has nothing to do with you. But God wants justice for all people. And Gary Haugen, although he had certain skills to start this work, is still just one person. With vision and compassion, he fights for justice and involves others in the work. Locally, Becky's Place and Jackie and Stan are good examples of people doing justice. You don't have to go far away to find injustice. You don't have to be rich, of high position, or have a wide sphere of influence to do justice. You just need a heart for those who cannot defend themselves, a willingness to use whatever resources God has given you, and trust in God for the outcomes. Mercy is sometimes translated kindness. It is acting on our compassion for the needy. There is overlap with justice, since we extend mercy to those who are poor, the same ones who need justice. These are the orphans and widows that keep coming up in the Old Testament. And James, too, the brother of Jesus, said, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." The sick and the lonely also deserve our mercy. La Viña, a church in Mazatlan, Mexico, has a ministry of mercy to the workers at the city dump. They bring food several times a week, they build relationships with the people, and they bring tourists in to help with the food distribution and to tour the dump. Some families from this congregation have gone and worked with Lavinia on mission trips, offering the kindness of God to those who are needy. When we think of doing mercy, we might think of Mother Teresa and again think, she is out of my league. I could never do ministry like that. But that's not true. Not every act of mercy has to grow into a full-fledged ministry, and you don't have to do it all alone. Here at home, our first responders and healthcare workers, hospice volunteers, and foster parents are merciful to those they care for. Not to mention all the times individuals have offered assistance to a neighbor who needs a companion for a medical trip, or a little money to get through the month, or a small repair at their home. Our congregation is receiving acts of mercy this week from our friends from Pennsylvania who are here to help us with our work of improving the church and cutting wood for the ministry and other projects around town. And we can give them justice. Not that they're poor and needy in any way, but what is fair? That we would offer them our friendship, gratitude, and love. God's heart is for all the people he created. There is not one who escapes his sight and care. With God, no one slips through the cracks. So you can see why justice and mercy are so important to him and key components of pure and faultless religion. They're not always easy to incorporate into our lives. Doing justice and mercy involves sacrifice and discomfort and sometimes risk. So we need to be people of real faith. We've been talking about love for neighbor. If the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, then faithfulness covers it. Like Mary of Bethany, who sat at Jesus' feet and was commended for choosing the one thing that is important, we need to be people with genuine love for Jesus' presence and teaching. And we do that by walking together with others in Bible reading, psalm singing, and prayer. Keeping Jesus at the center of everything means we'll have his light, and we won't be blinded by our own prejudices and pride. You may think that Jesus was harsh, calling the Pharisees blind guides, blind fools, and blind men. But he is a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, calling his own people back to the basics, God's truth, God's character, God's desires and requirements. Jesus may be angry, but more than that, at the end of the chapter, he weeps, lamenting over their grievous error. He's offering them a course correction, albeit in a sharp way, and maybe even more so, warning his disciples not to follow their way. Our church today needs to look at ourselves and our leaders in light of Jesus' words here. We are like the Pharisees. We are the serious Bible students, the interpreters of God for those who hear us, especially those of us in leadership, but really all who profess to follow Christ have the responsibility to keep to the basics, justice, mercy, and faith. Let's not lose the forest for the trees, misrepresenting God by making minor things major. But let's look out for the poor around us and around the world, doing our part to do justice and mercy. And let us faithfully live with God, giving him our first and best devotion and love. I want to end with a short devotional thought I got from one of my pastor friends from the School of Kingdom Living. He posted this last week. Where are you looking? Our church is in the middle of walking through Proverbs. It has me thinking about wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom is keeping your eyes on God. Foolishness is saying in your heart, there is no God. When we think of wisdom, we think about our mind, but I'm convinced it's more about our eyes. The wise keep their gaze on God. The fool keeps it on themselves or others. I think that's why fools and those far from God are called blind in Scripture. They can't see the truth. The wise listen to God and their convictions. The fool does whatever feels right. The wise have God at the center. The fool makes themselves the center. Jesus doesn't hold back. In Matthew 7, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I don't know about you, but I want to be wise. Friends, may we also be wise with our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to remind us over and over again what is most important to God, and receiving his life within us to do justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Amen.